Now, if you would turn again this evening to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're going to just read some of the last concluding verses there, and then we're going to turn back to chapter 2 and read a portion out of that chapter. Hebrews chapter 13, first of all, and we'll just read from verse 20 to verse 22, and then turning back to the second chapter of the Epistle. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. And then if you would turn back to chapter 20, and we'll take up our reading at verse 9 of that chapter. Now in the chapter, the preceding part of it, the apostle has been speaking about the fact that there will come that day when God will put all things under the feet of his redeemed people. He tells us, of course, that we don't see that as yet, but he says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Amen. And the Lord bless that word to our hearts. In these last few verses of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews that we read from again this evening, we have that statement on the part of the Lord's apostle Paul that the letter that he has now just written to those people to whom he has written is a letter that has been written in few words, as he says, in few words. Verse 22, and I beseech you, brethren, he says, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Now, as we said last time, you may remember, by no stretch of the imagination can you call the epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, a letter that has been written in few words. And quite obviously then, when the Lord's apostle uses that expression as under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, of course, then he is using the expression not in a literal sense with regards to the size of the letter, but in a relative sense with regards to the subject or the subjects of the letter and the things that he has written about in the course of the letter. As you may remember, we said that half a dozen words can be many words, too many words, in fact, when it comes to some subjects that are taken up and written about in the course of this world of ours. But what do you do when the subject is the glory of God in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Assuredly then, as we've said, all the words and all the epistles in the world would be few words in relation to a subject like that. The epistle to the Hebrews, as to its size, is the third largest of all the epistles that the Lord's apostle wrote. But as to its subject, it would appear that the Lord's apostle, you see, has that feeling in his heart and his mind, even though he is written under the hand of the Holy Spirit of God, that he has really only touched and glanced on the glory of the subject that he took on to write about. It's just like the Apostle John, when he comes to the end of his gospel, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, he says, if they should be written down, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So you see, it's obviously that feeling, that sentiment that the Lord's Apostle Paul has in his heart and in his soul when he says that he has written this epistle to these people in few words. Well, as I said then last time, you may remember, in the light of that sentiment and understanding at least something of that sentiment now that we'd come to the end of our sermons in the epistle, I said that what we were going to do was just take a few more sermons to officially, as you would say, conclude our sermons in this great epistle to the Hebrews. It's almost 3 years. It will be 3 years at the end of October that we began to preach through the chapters and verses of the epistle to the Hebrews. And at this point, I have 1,700 pages of notes written down over the course of those years. Takes up an awful lot of space, I'll tell you, in the house. And this one is 1,720. And assuredly, my friends, I can honestly say before the Lord that it is but few words when you think of the subject, the glory, the grandeur of all of those things that are contained for us in the epistle to the Hebrews. Not even making a break on the surface, if you would think in terms of plumbing the depths of all that is given to us in this great part of the Word of God. And so four concluding sermons, I said, simply in an effort to gather in something of an overall picture of the epistle to our hearts and our minds, so that we can readily say at our fingertips, as it were, that the epistle to the Hebrews sets before us by the Holy Spirit this thing or this thing or this thing and so on. And as I said, then two things. If you want two big divisions for the epistle to the Hebrews, now you'll find others. Please let me say that. This is simply how we would view the thing ourselves. You'll find others, and I'm sure valid divisions of the epistle. But you can think in terms of two things central to the epistle to the Hebrews, and they are a person and a people. The person, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and the people are all the people of God, those who would ever believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. With regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, then, we are shown him in his person and in his work, and with regards to the people, we are shown them then all the benefits and blessings that they have through that person and in all their behavior before that person. So those four broad areas in concluding the epistle to our souls: the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the blessings and benefits of the people, and the behavior of the people. And in the first of our sermons, then, it was something of the person of our Savior that we looked at in our time together last time. Now, I'm sure you'll appreciate it would be absolutely impossible, it would be against the purpose of the sermons to try and go over any of that ground again, but very simply to remind you that in the epistle to the Hebrews, it is our Lord Jesus Christ set before us in all the power and godhood of his person and in all the grace and manhood of his person. In other words, his absolute deity and his perfect humanity, that the one who walked this earth was none other than God manifest in the flesh, very God of very God, who had become very man of very man in order to carry out all the work of our soul's salvation to the glory of God and to the good of our souls forevermore. As you read that opening chapter, you remember, of the epistle to the Hebrews, that great portrayal of the Savior right at the outset, and that we might fully know who the only Redeemer of God's elect really is. That classical statement in the Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is very God of very God, who became very man of very man. And in that capacity of his manhood then, especially, he came to carry out all the work of our soul's salvation forever and evermore. So having looked at that which the epistle tells us concerning the person of Christ now this evening, it's something of the work of Christ as set before us in the epistle that we come to look at. Now let me just say, of course, it's the work of Christ as that work stands related to our salvation unto the Lord our God. Once he had come into the world in all that grace and manhood of his person. You see, there is that work that Christ performs in his power and Godhood. That was in that opening chapter. He is the one, you remember, we're told, who upholds all things by the word of his power, by whom the apostle says in another place, all things consist. All things are held together. It is he who governs in his Godhood and deity, governs all the affairs of the world. So that's his work. And it is the work that he performs in his deity and Godhood. However, when we speak about the work of Christ in relation to our soul's salvation, then, as I say, it is especially that which he has performed and performs as the one who was God manifest in the flesh. Well, that great way then, the great way that that work of Christ is set before us in the epistle to the Hebrews is our Lord Jesus Christ doing the work of our soul's salvation in the capacity of a high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people. He has made one sacrifice for sins forever, it says in the epistle, and it is all of that that predominates. That's the great way that Christ is presented in his work in the epistle to the Hebrews as a high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, it's not the only way, of course. It's the especial way, but not the only way that Christ is presented to us. We have to take that into account. And even in the course of that chapter 2, then, we're shown Christ in two other capacities, if you like. That is, as the great victor, the great destroyer of death, the one who overcame that old serpent, the devil, so that we might have eternal life. And then the great redeemer, who came to lay hold on his people and to perform that work of their salvation forever and evermore. Remember verse 14 then. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, that is Christ then coming in the grace and manhood of his person to do a certain work with regards to our soul salvation, and that work was to overcome that old serpent, the devil, the one whom the apostle says there had the power of death. Now, they're powerful words, powerful statement, powerful concept, surely, that the apostle brings before us there. Challenging concepts, comforting concepts to our never-dying souls. If you take that issue involved, the fear of death, he says. What is that? What is the fear of death? What are we meant to understand by that? Because it's only when we understand at least something of what is involved in that, then we appreciate the work that Christ has done in delivering us from it. And that fear of death, my friends, quite obviously as it is stated here, isn't something that is universal, something that belongs to each and every man and woman. There's a fear of dying that belongs probably to each and every one of us by nature. There is that apprehension with regards as to how we're going to die. None of us wants to die in that fashion, I'm sure, that would be painful or full of discomfort. We want to still have our faculties, you might say, when it comes to the hour of death. When it comes to actually dying, then there can be an apprehension, there can be a fear with regards as to how we're going to die. Many are unwilling to die in that sense, in that they're unwilling for just what death might involve when it comes to the hour of death. But that's surely not the fear of death that the Lord's apostle is speaking about there. And in fact, aren't there many people, even in the prospect of death, can be absolutely calm, coolly calculated, put their house in order, take out their insurances, do all the things in relation to the family that's going to be left in hand behind. So none of that, you see, by observation, none of that surely we can see and readily say is not the fear of death. And in the Word of God, their fear of death isn't the fear of dying. The psalmist speaks about those people, you remember. They were a bit of a puzzle to him as he looked round and saw the prosperity of the godless in the land of the living. And he says there are no bonds in their death. There doesn't seem to be any burden tied to their back when it comes to the issue of dying. And the prophet speaks about those who had made a covenant with death, had entered into an arrangement with death itself. And of course, the apostle, you remember how he expresses the philosophy of the day that was round about in Corinth when he says they were saying, "Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die." So the fear of death that Christ came into the world and delivered his people from is something other than the fear of dying. And surely all the unwillingness to die, all the anxiety about dying, all the apprehensiveness with regards to it, none of that, my friends, nor the sum total of all of those things is the fear of death that Christ came in to deliver, into the world to deliver men and women from. What is it then? Well, surely it's the epistle to the Hebrews that really defines for us what the fear of death is. And the fear of death is a convinced knowledge of what comes after death. You remember how the apostle puts it, my friends? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And it is the realization to a heart and a soul that after death, death is not the terminus. After death, there is something else. And after death, there is that sure thing that we stand before the God with whom we have to do, the God against whom we have sinned, the God whose salvation we have despised in Jesus Christ the Lord, if we are still outside of Christ. It is that which brings the fear of death. And the famous words of Mr. Bunyan, you remember, that burden of sin on his back would sink him lower than the grave. And the grave isn't the end, because after death then comes the judgment. And that's crucial, my friends. And you see, when the Lord's Apostle Paul cites that philosophy of the day there in the 1 Corinthians, he's citing that philosophy as valid. Except for one point. He says, now if, and that wee word with a big meaning, if there be no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see, if that's the case, if there is no such a thing as a resurrection, if there is no such a thing as appearing before God after death, then let's just eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we do die, and that's the end of it. Ah, but there is a resurrection. It is appointed unto men once indeed to die, but after this, the judgment. And oh, my friend, It's when that grips a person's heart and soul and imagination and thought and realization comes the fear of death. Not simply the fear of dying, but the fear of all that is involved in death. And when Christ came into the world to do the work of our soul's salvation, then he came into the world to deal with all of that so that by the grace of God, all who believe in him might stand in that judgment and know that they are clear from all the condemnation that their sin has accrued against them in their life. Isn't it a telling description that the apostle uses there? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that we are in our humanity, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, in chains, in prison, you see. No realization of that, of course, until the convinced knowledge of that came about. We are in chains. We are in bondage, but we don't know it. Because the one who keeps us in chains, the one who has the delegated power of death, the devil, keeps us in our chains as though we were free. Keeps us in his house of bondage as though we were in a palace. The strong man armed, says Jesus, keeps his goods, and his goods are at peace. And it is only when the gospel comes and shatters that false peace and shows us indeed that after death comes the judgment, it is then that the fear of death enters a heart and enters a soul. And to deal with all that then, Christ came into the world in the incarnation, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in order to perform that aspect of the work of salvation for us. And of course, as I've said, that is a delegated power. It is God alone who has the power of death. You remember right at the outset, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God pronounced that, but at the same time, Word of God will have us to understand that that old serpent, the devil, in keeping men and women in their bondage, you see, is the one who has the delegated power. And Christ came then to break that power. Christ came into the world to do that. And how did he do it? And he did it, of course, by going down into death, by suffering and enduring all of the pangs of death and all that is really involved in death, all the judgment, all the condemnation, all the punishment, everything that was the due of his people. Christ came into the world to cancel all of that on their behalf by his death on the cross. You remember the word of the old Puritan that it was by death that Christ conquered death, the death of death in the death of Christ. When our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to save us, my friends, and the way that he came was to enter into the death of the cross. Christ didn't come to dignify human nature, to show us how we ought to live. Christ came, my friends, the reason for the incarnation was so that he might suffer and die. And only in that fashion, in all the purposes of God, would he destroy him, the devil who had the power of death, and deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to that bondage. So when we think of what Christ did, as the epistle sets that work before us, then the work of Christ in the epistle is set before us as that victor, the great overcomer of death on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, who became man in order to enter into that conflict with the devil for man and deliver those men and those women who would believe in his name. Now, another way as well, as I said, that that work is set out in the chapter is Christ as the great redeemer of our souls, laying hold upon us in order to redeem us to God. Now, that comes in verse 16. Another statement, of course, concerning the one who became man, became one with us in the incarnation, but to do the work of our soul's salvation. So in that verse he says, "For verily, assuredly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now it's one of those places where you have to see the fullness involved in what is intended by looking at the actual text as we have it in our Bibles, and then the additional note if you have a Bible with a margin in that. So if you look at those two things, then, as I say, you get something of the fullness of what is being said in the apostle's word, in the verse itself, the text itself. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels," it says, "but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Very simply, when Christ came into this world of ours, he didn't come in the form of those magnificent angelic beings with all the splendor and glory. No, no, he came as a man. And he came in all the form of a servant. He came in all the lowliness of our humanity. He hungered, he thirsted, he grew weary, he slept, even in the midst of a boat on a storm in the sea. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his weariness and his humanity, laid down his head and slept. Son of God became the Son of Man. He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. And he's simply saying then that when Christ came into the world, this is how he came into the world. However, if you look at the margin, then you get that additional understanding. And there it says, "For verily, he taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold." He taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. Now, what does that mean? Well, you see, it's redemption language. If you read through the pages of the scriptures of God, then taking hold is one of the great redemption terms, one of the great delivering terms of the word of God. When the Lord makes the promise of the new covenant to Jeremiah, which of course features very, very much, as we'll see next time, regarding the people, when he makes that statement of the covenant, then he uses that language, or shows how he had performed that work. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." How does God describe his delivering, his redeeming of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage? He says, "I took them by the hand. I laid hold upon them," you see. "I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt," as it says in another place. "With an outstretched arm, he delivered them." And so you see, when the apostle speaks there about our Lord Jesus Christ coming in our humanity in order to take hold of the seed of Abraham, he's speaking about, my friends, what Christ would do in the work of our soul's salvation, or another way that Christ would do the work of our salvation. In the actual verse, if you like, then, we have how our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't come as an angel. He came as a man. And then in the additional note, it is why he came. He came to redeem. You remember that hymn we sang this morning? "Jesus, who passed the angels by, assumed our flesh to bleed and die." And so the apostle is telling this there. We have the whole reminder that the Son of God, and the one who was very God of very God, came into this world to do the work in a certain way. And the work that he had come to do was to redeem our souls unto God forever and evermore. You have the mission that he would come to accomplish and the manner in which he would accomplish it. And even in our own Lord's ministry, over and over again, you remember when all the disciples were seeking the great place in the kingdom, and he told them, no, 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 here is a characteristic mark of a person who is a child of God. They are servant of all. For he says, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom was the price that was paid in order to redeem something, especially to redeem a slave out of the slave market. And he says, I came to give my life as a ransom in order to redeem. And that great gospel fact that the work that Christ came into the world to accomplish in the humanity that he assumed for that purpose was the work of giving up his life to the death of the cross to redeem his people. How was old Israel redeemed? How was old Israel brought out by the hand of God as God laid hold upon them? By the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Passover Lamb. When I see the blood of the Lamb, says the Lord, I will pass over you. Behold the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, who taketh away the sin of the world. What work did Christ come to do in his person, that part of his person concerning his grace and humanity? It was the work, my friends, of redeeming our souls, of laying hold upon the seed of Abraham. And isn't it lovely illustration of all that? And I've mentioned it before. Remember dear old Simon Peter, and Peter acting as usual in his lovely impetuous character when they were out there in the Sea of Galilee. And he said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come and walk on the water with you. So the Lord bids him to come, and then the winds grow boisterous and he begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. You see, he was sinking. He was for the bottom, my friend, like a brick. Like a brick. But Christ stretched out his hand, laid hold upon him, and lifted him up. That's redemption. But you'll never seek it until you see yourself sinking. Down into hell. Down into hell. And oh, my friends, it's with the realization that we are perishing men and women apart from the grace of God that we seek that redemption that he came to accomplish when he came into the world, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, to perform the work that the Father had given him to do. So when we think in terms of the work of Christ as presented to us in the pages of the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have it in other epistles, another fashion, because there's just not one way that you can explain all that work, you see. But when it comes to the Epistle to the Hebrews, then you have Christ in his work overcoming that old serpent, the devil, for us, and being the Redeemer of God's elect, who took upon himself the seed of Abraham in order to lay hold of the seed of Abraham to bring us to God forever and evermore. And then, of course, as I say, the great capacity in which Christ and his work stands presented to us in Hebrews, and that is a high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, that predominates, of course, but really, once you establish that, that's the key that opens up so many of the chapters and verses in the epistle. And there springs out of that one thing, line upon line, precept upon precept, all that is involved in Christ performing the work of our salvation as a high priest offering a sacrifice to God. Now, you have the first instance of that also in this chapter 2 of the epistle, in verse 16, and then, of course, throughout the epistle. So let's just look at that verse for a minute to begin with, and then we'll look at one of the great summaries of the whole thing later on in the epistle. And very simply, you see, it is yet another statement regarding why the Son of God came in our humanity in the way that he did. And so he says in verse 16 once again, first of all, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the background, I'm sure it's familiar to you, but just to put it into a nutshell once again, that old Israel, the religion that God had given, God had ordained, God had revealed, said this, that there was a way to come to God, that there was a way that people as a people could have their sins, their national sins, dealt with before God. And it was when the high priest, the one high priest each year or each particular year, went into the presence of God in the holiest of holies, in the tabernacle that God had caused to be pitched in the wilderness, later on the temple. But as the high priest went into the presence of God, he went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people. And God then bestowed upon the people through the high priest all the blessings that he had ordained for them as a people and as a nation. But there was one outstanding qualification in that arrangement, namely that the high priest must take the blood of a sacrifice. And no high priest could enter into the presence of God without the blood of a sacrifice, because it was through the blood of sacrifice that God had ordained that he would forgive the people's sins in that fashion. And so every year on the great day of atonement, then the high priest offered the sacrifice, went into the presence of God on the behalf of the people, and obtained the blessing. And very simply then, as you look at the great work of Christ, or the great way that the work of Christ is portrayed in the epistle to the Hebrews, it is under those terms of a high priest with a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, one of the places where that's summarized, as I say, once you establish that, then that opens up so much, line upon line, precept upon precept, but just a summary of it. It's in chapter 7, same chapter that we looked at, you remember, concerning Christ and his person, at least the sheer humanity and grace of his person. And there also you have a summary for us of the work that he performed. So verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7. For such an high priest became us, he says, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And really, my friends, that's a glorious summary of what Christ had come to do as the high priest of our profession. You see, there are differences, massive differences, between the old thing and the new thing in Christ. The old priests only could offer animal sacrifices. They had to offer them for themselves as well as for the people, and they had to offer them continually. But, says the apostle, our Lord Jesus Christ didn't offer an animal sacrifice. He offered himself. He didn't do that often. He did that once. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it for others. But you see, the picture and the parable and the type and the shadow is there in Old Testament Israel's religion. The high priest offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's that last point, of course, that Paul flows on into, as it were, from the person of the Savior, that what he did for others and not for himself. You remember those sheer words concerning his grace and manhood. Verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." My friend, that was a gracious procedure. But you see, what the high priest had to do in Israel before he ever offered a sacrifice for the sins of the people was to offer a sacrifice for his own sins, because he was only a sinner and nothing but a sinner. It was God's great arrangement, my friends. I suppose it's parallel today in the preaching of the gospel or the witnessing of God's people. We're only sinners speaking to sinners. We're only those who have been redeemed by grace speaking to those others that they might be redeemed by grace. The old high priest offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, but he couldn't do it until he had offered a sacrifice for his own sins. He lived in all the infirmity of his person. And so says Paul, day after day after day, the old high priest was always sacrificing and always sacrificing. Christ is our high priest, isn't like that. Because our high priest, he says, in his very person as our high priest, is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And of course, what he does as well, he doesn't do what the old priest did day after day after day after day. No, he offered up one sacrifice, and it was the sacrifice not of animals, he says, but he offered up himself. You see how important that is to understand that, not only with regards to the person of Christ as the priest, but the person of Christ as the sacrifice. He could only be a high priest different from all those other high priests because of his perfections. He would be a sacrifice different from any other sacrifice that had ever been made on account of his perfections. The old sacrifices, you know, had to be minutely examined. Insofar as anything in this fallen world could be, they had to be without spot or blemish. A lamb of the first year, it was taken out, it was tethered, it was set aside day after day after day. It was looked at, the priest came, and was it a suitable sacrifice? And oh, my friends, Christ, you see, as a suitable sacrifice, was holy, harmless, and undefiled. They had to admit that. Pontius Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in the man." You see? You remember even that they spoke, that never man spake like this man. They found no blemish in him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so our high priest came, you see, to offer up himself. And he was a perfect high priest in his person and a perfect sacrifice for our sins. What's the point in offering something that is sinful as a sacrifice for sin? That would never do. That would never substitute. And as the old hymn says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. No angel, no son or daughter of Adam's race. God himself, my friends, in the person of the Son, came into the world to be a high priest, to offer himself a sacrifice for our sins. And you take those, what are usually called the ingredients of offering, of sacrificing, that is, what is offered, to whom is it offered, by whom is it offered, for whom is it offered. What is offered, my friends? It is Christ himself. Who, by whom is it offered? It is by Christ himself. To whom is it offered? It is unto God. For whom is it offered? It is for all who would ever believe that he had died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And so says the apostle, he needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And as the apostle says in another place, of course, in chapter 9, he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he says, offered himself without spot to God. He, the sacrifice and priest, as the priest, offered himself as the sacrifice for the sins of his people to God. To God. And God accepted it. And as I've said so often, my friends, if this penny would but drop in people's hearts and souls, it is not what we try to offer to God with regards to our sins, it is what God accepts. And God accepts one thing only, an offering for sin, and it is the blood of the Son of God. The sacrifice, the lamb offered by himself as the priest to God for the sins of the people. And as I say, as you trace all that out throughout the epistle, over and over again, you get that recurring note. He did it once, 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 one sacrifice for sins forever. Now at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin once by the sacrifice of himself. Never ever again. And the blasphemy of that Roman mass that says that it's offering Christ continuously on the altar. Blasphemy. And foolishness on the part of any so-called believers who would even countenance any kind of unity or uniformity with such a system. One sacrifice, my friends. The sacrifice of the Son of God by the Son of God to God for the salvation of his people forever and evermore. And of course, along with that once, and never forget it, goes the forever or the ever. And in that same chapter, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, hasn't he told us then about our Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us about the old priests, of course, who died off in verse 23. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. There was a whole line of priests. You know, there's a lovely wee thing away back there in one of the books of Moses. When it came to the death of Aaron, the first high priest in Israel, Aaron died publicly. Publicly. They took him up onto the mountain in the face of all the people, and Aaron died. And every high priest that ever came after died, so that there had to be another, and another, and another, and another, says the apostle. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And the other arm of the priest's work, of course, was to offer a sacrifice and to make intercession on the part of the people. And with regards to the one side of the work of Christ as the priest, he offered the sacrifice once of himself for our sins. With regards to the other side, he is working yet, ever lives to make intercession for his people, to bring them to glory forever and evermore. So very simply then, in the epistle to the Hebrews, you have the person of Christ in his deity and godhood, in his humanity, grace and humanity, in the work in that manhood. Then it is the work of overcoming the devil, the work of redeeming his people, the work of the perfect high priest offering a perfect sacrifice once for the sins of his people, and then ever living to make intercession for them, to bring them to glory. Those people, my friends, we begin to look at next time, and surely, surely even in the light of what the Saviour has done for them, how blessed indeed we are if we belong to the people of God. We have such a high priest, he says, a high priest who becomes us, that is, a high priest necessary for our need, a high priest who needeth not daily to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And not only did he offer up himself, God accepted the offering. And that's the glory of it. The Son came into the world to be a high priest and a sacrifice to offer to God for the sins of his people. And God accepted the sacrifice and blessed his people with salvation forevermore. That's the gospel, and there's no other gospel. And if you don't have that, my friend, you're on your way to hell. You're unsaved, unregenerate, unconverted, and on your way to hell forever and evermore. Pray God that this very night you'll get a sight, a glimpse of him entering the presence of God with the offering of his own blood in order to procure salvation for all who would ever believe.